Let us turn in God's Word to the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, and we read verses 7 through 13 and 30 through 44. You'll find the reading on page 1070, 1071. We have been making our way through Mark's Gospel, the break for Christmas. We've entered into the sixth chapter, and the week before last, we ended with verse 13. But there's a connection between verses 7 through 13 and verses 30 through 44, which we'll see in our message this morning. And so we read these two passages and pray that God would bless us as we read his word. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And then follows the account of how King Herod hears of the name of Jesus, and Mark then goes back into the beheading of John the Baptist, and we take up the reading at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have here? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. For the sake of those who are visiting amongst us, you'll find some sermon notes in the back of the bulletin, and you are invited, if that helps you, to follow the message by following the outline and filling it in as you have needs. The title of our morning series is "The Good News We Gossip," and what a lot of good news there is in this gospel according to Mark. We continue in Jesus' Galilean ministry, and we come this morning to a study of ministry, verses 30 through 44, especially of Mark 6. In recent visits to Mark's gospel, we have come to sequence of passages which have lent themselves to various studies. We've considered a study of faith. We've considered a study of rejection. and then more recently of persecution, and now this morning we come to a study of ministry. In a very real sense, these studies, various as they are connected. For faith, the importance of it and the object of faith is preached in ministry. The proclamation of Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are to trust. But of course, there are certain liabilities in the ministry of Christ, the pressing home the importance of faith, and one liability is that of rejection. And if rejection develops, then there's the liability of persecution. But the question before us today is this, as we come to a study of ministry, what is ministry? I want to put to you this morning that ministry is, at least from this passage, four things. Ministry is work, ministry is heart, ministry is teaching, and ministry is leadership. While it is the ministry of the apostles, those who were immediately chosen by the Lord Jesus, having been sent out and will be sent out more formally again, surely there are general principles to derive from this account of the feeding of the 5,000, which can help us as we minister in our time and place. I want to say to you that there is a formal aspect of ministry, what we call ordained ministry. What I want also to say, that all of us who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, servants of the gospel. We are, as we say, saved to serve. And so all of us, whether ordained to office in the church or not, should be able to draw from these four principles that ministry is work, ministry is heart, ministry is teaching, and ministry is leadership. Well, let us look at these four things then. The first takes us to verses 30 through 32. The ministry is work. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." We recall, as we've already mentioned in the run-up to the reading this morning, that the apostles had been sent away two by two, and you can read of that in verses 7 through 13. But now, as we come to verse 30, they return, and it's natural for them to report back to the Lord. After all, he's the one who sent them out, what they have done and what they have taught. Notice then three indications in Mark's record which tell us that ministry is work. And the first indication is found in verse 30, namely from the commission. They return and tell Jesus all that they had done and taught. What had they done? Well, they'd done what they were told to do. They had cast out unclean spirits as a sign that the kingdom has come, it's drawn near. And they have proclaimed repentance from sin, that people turn from their sins to the living God through Jesus, the King, who has come. And so their ministry has been most busy, busy both in word and in deed. All this, of course, was a privilege that was given to them. And yet the focus of these verses is especially on the toll of ministry. For we see now that as they return and give their report to Jesus, the next thing Jesus does is tell them to come away with him. Before we get to that going away with Jesus, we want to notice that every vocation has a toll. And yet the toll of ministry is what is before us today. There is the typical toll of the effects on the physical body, the physical toll, typical to all vocations. These apostles have been traveling around very much, going from house to house, as we read in verse 10. Doubtless, they were physically tired. But then there's also the emotional toll, the typical toll of all those who are involved in services of care. People coming with their needs, looking to us for help, and we give of ourselves. We find that as we give of ourselves, so there is naturally a draining effect upon us. As we are giving out and giving out and giving out, there is the physical toll, there is the emotional toll, but the emotional toll, as I'm saying, is not unique to Christian ministry. There are many in the care services, even in our city, who are giving out emotionally and emotionally and emotionally. But the specific toll of ministry is found in the spiritual toll. These are apostles who are returning, having cast out unclean spirits. And we've seen something of the encounters that Jesus has had as he's endeavored to do that. These unclean spirits, demons, adhering to the devil, come out with rage. They know that they are identified. They don't want to be cast out. And so there is something of the unseen battle of the principalities and powers that becomes visible. And surely the apostles then who have cast out these unclean spirits have seen something of that, sensed something of that. And so they're not simply coming back to Jesus then with the physical toll of going from house to house or the emotional toll of dealing with people day after day, but also the spiritual toll of having cast out unclean spirits, proclaiming repentance, which is not a popular message. And then they come and report back to him. You may have noticed that when it comes to praying for those who go out from our midst to minister the word of God week by week, there are three things that I pray for which are consistent with what is found here. I pray for their physical strength, for their emotional strength, and for their spiritual strength. And I would covet those prayers for myself as well. Physical strength, emotional strength, but also spiritual strength. As in ministry, we do battle with the principalities and powers. That's the first indication then that ministry is work, the nature of the commission. And then secondly, verse 31, the nature of the command. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. No one understands the toll of ministry better than Jesus. He knows in his human nature his own need of rest. And you can read of that in chapter 1, verse 35, where he goes aside and he prays in a desolate place. He recharges his batteries in relationship to his Father so that he can go on ministry. It's no surprise then that when he hears the report of the apostles that he directs them also to take rest, he says, come away with me to a desolate place and rest for a while. Why is Jesus commanding his apostles to do this? What is he trying to communicate to them? Well, he's saying that there's the importance of emotional rest, recharging one's batteries, having been reacting to various needs that they've faced day after day. The importance of spiritual communion. It's not simply that we need physical or emotional rest, it's that we need to reconnect with the Father, to draw from him what we need in order to minister. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, Jesus knows that a constant attention to public work is apt to make us forget our own private soul business. He reminds us that it is good for ministers to withdraw occasionally from public work and look within. And then there's the importance of humble submission. Jesus communicates to his apostles that they ought to do what he says simply because he says to them to do it. He is the one who has sent them out, and he is the one who is communicating to them now that having been busy in word and deed, they ought to rest for a while. And then there's another reason. The importance of nourishment. The end of verse 31, we read that they hadn't even had leisure to eat. The crowds are still coming and going, so that the apostles had not been able to get time to take physical nourishment. You see, it's possible, isn't it, in ministry, to accumulate and to accumulate and to accumulate, and to think that it's all about the quantity of ministry. Without rest, without fellowship with God the Father, without submission to Christ, without nourishment. But what we find to our detriment and to the detriment of the work is that the quality of the work goes down the more we go without physical rest, we go without communion with God the Father, we go without humble submission to Christ who tells his people to rest, and we go without physical nourishment. Ministers need to learn this. They are called to work hard. And surely it is my responsibility as a minister here to work hard. This is not a recipe for those who are lazy in ministry. This is a recipe for those who are working hard. But there is no heroism in being a workaholic. Well, does William Hendrickson put the matter, working without resting, being busy without ever taking a vacation, performing all the often arduous duties pertaining to ministerial or missionary activity, and not making a retreat for relaxation, calm discussion, prayer, and meditation will never do. I'm so thankful then. It was not something I asked for, but it is something that is a principle of God's word given to me by the consistory 7 years ago, that at least for 3 weeks of the year there is a study leave, and that is very different to a vacation. But it's not simply ministers who need to take rest from the work, it's also elders and deacons. I'm not sure, and I've made no secret of the fact, I'm not sure that term limits match the ideal of Scripture, but I do believe that sabbaticals from the work are important on this very principle that Jesus mentions here, that there is a basis and a ground for rest from activity in the work, not so that we might abandon the work, but so that we might come back to it fresh in our relationship with God, physically restored, emotionally restored, and thereby able to sustain a quality of service, even if not necessarily the quantity of service that we might like. And it is true also for everyone else who's saved to serve. A time to serve and a time to rest. But this is the point that Jesus is making. Our rest is in the Lord. Our rest is not an abandonment of the work. Our rest is a recuperation in order to serve all the more enthusiastically, all the more energetically, all the more wiser in time to come. The ministry is work. The second indication, then the command, and then the third, camaraderie, verse 32. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. The boat becomes, as it so often does in Mark's gospel, a place of refuge. Jesus has been focusing upon the crowds, combating the scribes and the Pharisees, but there on the boat, it's the special quality of time which he and the apostles have. They can ask him things which perhaps he was too busy to ask amid the crowds. They can get confirmation and clarification. And so what do we understand from these opening verses? Ministry is work, but the best work is that which is sprinkled by rest as determined by the Lord Jesus. Secondly, then, verses 33 and 34, the ministry is heart. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. Jesus and the disciples are seen getting into the boat, and so the crowds rush around after them. Thus, Jesus' plan for the rest seems to have become endangered by the eagerness of the crowds on the one hand and their helplessness on the other. The eagerness is found in verse 33. Many saw them going, recognized them, and ran before them, ahead of them. What are the crowds driven on by? Well, they've heard of Jesus' personal ministry. They've then had access to him going around the villages, as we saw in verse 6 of this chapter. And then Jesus has extended his ministry through the apostles, and Herod has got to hear of his name. And Jesus is becoming more and more well known. And these crowds know it, and so they don't wait for the next boat, but they hot-leg it around the lake to try and meet up with Jesus. In John's account, we are told that they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick, and thus they ran after him. Their expectations of healing from Jesus may have been set too low. Their emphasis was upon healing of the body. Jesus' emphasis was ultimately upon healing of the soul, but they run after him. And how, in doing so, they contrast with Herod. You see, Herod, as we saw last week, he has all the knowledge about Jesus. He knows of his fame, but he won't come near Jesus because he's carrying this guilty conscience. We don't know all the dynamics about how his conscience worked out, but it did not bring him to Christ. And then you've got the crowds, on the other hand, who do not have the weights of conscience that Herod has, and they are running to him, but they are running with expectations too low. How few there are then that come to Jesus, evading both the mistakes of Herod on the one hand and the crowd on the other. I want to say to you this morning that if you have a guilty conscience, if you are weighed down in your conscience, do not believe the lie of Satan, which says that whatever the sin is in your life, it is too great for you to come to Jesus. If you are troubled with a guilty conscience this morning, coming to Jesus is exactly the thing that you must do. But I would also have you evade the mistake of the crowd who comes to Jesus. They come to Jesus with very valid concerns. They want their relatives healed. They want unclean spirits cast out, but they don't want forgiveness of sins. How few there are who come to Jesus, but come to him for the greatest thing he has to offer, forgiveness of sins. Let me say to you, you have not begun to pray to God through Christ if you have prayed for everything else but forgiveness of sins. You can be eager, but eagerly wrong. Be eager in coming to Christ, but come to him for the very greatest gift that he has for you, and that is forgiveness of sins, as many of us can testify. The eagerness of the crowd. But then verse 34, the helplessness of the crowd. Mark tells us that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. As we said to the children this morning, he suffered with them. According to Matthew 14:14, Jesus proceeded to heal the sick. But Mark focuses on the reason why Jesus suffers with them, why he has compassion on them. He says that they were as sheep without a shepherd. They had guides such as the scribes and the Pharisees, but they weren't leading them aright. They were putting one layer upon Scripture after another so that they cannot see the hope of the gospel in Scripture, for it was layered by one tradition after another. Reading the Scriptures just became a burden. So Jesus would minister to them this gospel of free grace. We don't know how it is that Peter, who gave Mark the information from his gospel, knew that Jesus had compassion, whether he could see it in the face of Jesus, or whether there were certain things that he heard Jesus say as he got off the boat and saw the crowds. Perhaps he was quoting Numbers 27:17. Moses' prayer to God before the children of Israel went into the promised land. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd. Perhaps Jesus, an authority on the Scriptures, was remembering how Moses had prayed and saying to his Father in heaven, I am that man. Come to lead out the sheep, to bring them in, to be the shepherd over the sheep. And so help me now in this moment to minister to this great crowd so that these sheep have at last a shepherd. Perhaps he commented on Ezekiel 34:5. So the sheep were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. We don't know whether it was in Jesus' face that the compassion was shown, or in his words, or both. But this we know, that in response to their needs, he began to teach them many things. We need this heart in ministry, don't we? Especially for those who are without a shepherd, those who are misguided. Not to look down on our nose against those who are outside of Christ. Well, they're not like us. But rather to have our view, our vantage point, our observation of those without Christ flipped on its head, so that when we see people who are without Christ, we might have this Christ-like yearning and be able to call upon God and ask him that in this moment of seeing sheep without a shepherd, we may have this yearning to be under shepherds of Christ, leading them to the truth as it's found in Jesus. Again, J.C. Ryle says something very pertinent here. The man who cares nothing for the souls of other people is not like Jesus Christ. It may well be doubted whether he has converted himself and knows the value of his own soul. You see, what's the gospel logic? The gospel logic is this, that I was the sheep without a shepherd. Oh, I may have been in church, but it wasn't until the Holy Spirit took hold of Christ, applying him to me, that I realized I had a shepherd, and prior to that had been shepherdless. And so if Christ has taken hold of me and become my shepherd and led my soul and given me such blessings, then would I not have compassion for those who are without a shepherd? And so looking then upon those who are trying to make their way through life, making decisions in the dark, blind decisions without Jesus Christ, would I not have compassion for them? I challenge myself with this. It's very difficult, isn't it, in this culture war? Those who are out to destroy the country we love. Those who are out to pervert the faith we love and the scriptures we love. But when you come to the New Testament, there is always a distinction between the way in which Jesus dealt with the teachers, the leaders, and the way in which he deals with the led. Those who are misguided, those who are blind. And while he could call the leaders a generation of vipers, he came around the crowds and he says, they are without a shepherd. They are sheep needing shepherding. And so I say to you, as I say also to myself, in the culture and war in which we found ourselves, let us not make that distinction between how we reflect on the isms of the day and how we reflect upon the masses who are following the isms. Yes, there are leaders in this culture war who will have to give a very somber account to God for how they have led people and how they have misguided people. But when we come along the masses and see them groping along, following blind guides and being blind, Jesus says, I would have my people be like me. Suffering with those who are sheep without a shepherd. And so thirdly, the ministry is teaching, verses 35 through 38. John seems to imply in his account that Jesus and his disciples were able to get their rest before the crowds catch up with them. In John 6, 3 and 5 we read, Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat down with his disciples. Lifting up his eyes, he saw the crowds coming toward him. Well, regardless whether they've already taken their rest or not, what does Jesus do when he sees the crowd? Well, he does two things. First of all, he teaches the crowds by word. verse 35a, he's taught them many things, and then verse 35 opens, and when it grew late, he's been teaching them for hours, so it would seem. And from this we learn the importance that Jesus placed upon teaching. For Jesus, when it comes to teaching, time is never the essence. It's always the teaching that is the essence. So he takes the time that is necessary to teach this crowd many things, because he stands between their eternal life and their eternal death. And I'm sure if we understood more the importance, the pivotal importance of ministry, whether from the pulpit or whether in our own sphere of ministry within the church or even in our own personal conversation, if we could only know that we stand between life and death, the clock would vanish. That's not the essence. The essence is teaching the people before us many things so that they may come off the path to death and onto the path to life. He teaches the crowd by word, but then he teaches the disciples by example. The disciples come up to him, realizing the lateness of the hour. This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. They've seen the authority of Jesus over the crowds, and so they think it's a very little thing for him to send the crowds away. Now, we're not sure entirely what's happening here. There's a positive read, and there's a less positive read. The positive read is this: that this crowd has heard of their ministry, and they followed not simply because of what they've heard from Jesus, but also what they've heard of the ministry of the apostles. And here they are. They've been hanging on Jesus' words all day, and now they've got nothing to eat. And so the disciples, feeling responsible, come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, send them away so that they can at last get something to eat." We care not simply about their souls, but also about their bodies. The less positive read is their own concerns for themselves. This is a desolate place. We can now have our rest. Jesus, you've been with them long enough, now send them away. Jesus says, "Well, no, you give them something to eat." Jesus, and they're either being ironic or sarcastic at this point, "It'll take 200 denarii worth of bread to feed this crowd." In other words, it would take a laborer's wages for a full year to feed this people. "We cannot do it." And so Jesus speaks into their lives. He mentors them. "You give them something to eat." According to John's account, they find a little boy, or Andrew finds a little boy, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And now Jesus feeds them. What's his purpose? Well, the purpose is to minister by word and deed. It's not enough just to teach. We must care for the whole person. On the one hand, the people we serve will not care how much we know until they know how much we care. And yet, the church does not learn how much our contacts care for their own souls until, out of care for their souls, they reveal how much they are willing to learn. So Jesus leads the disciples into a greater selflessness in ministry. Yes, it is important to take rest from ministry, but not to be so professional about it that when the need comes up, we are not prepared to sacrifice our own personal needs so that others are ministered to. Ministry is teaching. And then fourthly, ministry is leadership, verses 39 through 42. Jesus leads through his authority, verses 39 and 40. By telling the crowd to sit, he confirms that his refusal to send the crowd away was not because he didn't have the ability to send them away, but because he wants to minister to them. And so he gets them to sit then in rows of hundreds, rows of 50, so that the disciples can distribute the bread and the fish more effectively. That takes energy, but it also takes authority to arrange a crowd like that. He is reminding us that he is not only a king, but he is a shepherd. And here in the wilderness, he gets them to sit down on green grass. You see, that is what leadership in ministry is all about. We're in the midst of this wilderness. We're in the midst of this desert. But the whole purpose of ministering Christ, whether in an ordained sense or a non-ordained sense, is that people, sheep without a shepherd, may be able in the ministry or in the midst of the wilderness experience of this life to sit down on green grass. His authority, but then also in leadership, his spirituality, verse 41. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. Jesus is performing the role of host and leads the crowd now in prayer. And in the Jewish custom of prayer, he takes the bread in his hands, the blessing is pronounced, and the bread is broken and then distributed. You see the very natural way then in which Jesus leads, not simply the authority of his person arranging the crowd, but the authority of his spirituality and his relationship to the Father. Here in the midst of the 5,000, he lifts up his voice. He asks a blessing on the bread, and then it goes out. It's the most natural thing in the world to Jesus, that if he is ministering, he is praying. And it is my hope and vision that prayer will become as natural to us as we minister. You see what happens if we are living in consciousness of God the Father. It drives away our angst about prayer. It drives away our desire to run for shelter when it comes to prayer, but rather prayer arises out of the fact that we are in relationship with this God. We are ministering in the name of Christ, and we have the power and authority of the Holy Spirit to minister in the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we are trying to minister while trying to evade prayer at the same time, we are cutting off the very hand with which we're trying to minister. If we would have people understand the authority of Christ in our ministries, they have to see, and you have to see in my life, that I am ministering not as a professional, but out of a sense of relationship with God the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so what's the result as we close then this morning? 2 results. The first is the people were satisfied. They had seen healings. They had consumed the teaching and now the food. The point is not how the meal tasted, but what it did to them. It filled them. It satisfied them. It nourished them. It enabled them to get home. And in this consumer-driven culture in which we are found, the important point is not how the food tastes. It's important that the food fills us, that the food nourishes us, that the food gets us home. We don't know how the miracle happened. And maybe they didn't either. But they knew that they were filled. And I want to say to you, if you are wondering what the means of grace does for you, if you're wondering what personal devotions does for you, if you're wondering what Sunday school does for you, if you're wondering what a district study does for you, easiest way to find out, stop going to public worship, stop your quiet time, abandon Sunday school, don't go to a district study, and you will find you won't be filled. You won't be satisfied. and it'll be a real struggle getting home. The people were satisfied by a ministry that was work, that was heart, that was teaching, and that was leadership. And the second effect was this, more important than anything else, God was glorified, verse 44. Those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. What a God glorifying miracle. That's 100 rows of 50 people fed with 5 loaves, 2 fishes. You may never be ordained to the ministry of the gospel, but the moment you professed faith in Jesus Christ, you were enlisted to the service of Christ. And maybe in a different sphere than my ministry, maybe in a different sphere than the elders' ministry or the deacons' ministry, your ministry is work, your ministry is heart, your ministry is teaching, your ministry is leadership. May God help us so to minister that God will be glorified in the spiritual satisfaction of his people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that your word encourages us, but it also challenges us. And we pray, O God, that we would be faithful, but also effective ministers of the new covenant. Thank you, Father, for ever including this record of the ministry of Jesus in your word. Thank you, Father, for not only the compassion of the Lord Jesus towards the crowds, but also his compassion towards the disciples in mentoring them. And we would have him mentor us by the Spirit so that our ministry would reflect his in being work, being heart, being teaching, and being leadership. Follow your word with your blessing and help us to have not only ministries like Christ, but tenderness of heart like him, that your purposes in us and through us would be fulfilled. And it is for your glory's sake that we pray these things. Amen.